When we think of practicing religion, we tend to envision a list of obligations. Give to the poor, pray, fast, read scripture, and so on. But the Pharisees in the New Testament fulfilled all of these requirements, and Jesus still referred to them as hypocrites. Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce. Today, we'll learn how God's definition of religion is often different from our own. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Is religion more about outward actions or about the heart? Scripture tells us that the answer is both. Let's listen in as Dr. Boyce teaches on the importance of living a life of righteousness, both inwardly and outwardly.
We return today to a study of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you've been thinking about it, or if you have been following our studies for a while, perhaps it's begun to dawn on you, as it does with me as I study it, that it really is a comprehensive whole. First time we read it, especially if we go through it in a scattered kind of way, the thoughts themselves seem to be scattered, that Jesus is just stringing together a lot of moral teaching. But it's not like that. It's very carefully organized. And all we have to do is think back over to the fifth chapter and the point to which we've come now in Matthew 6 to see what's happened. Jesus has been teaching about righteousness, and he's been saying that if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven, if we're to be saved, we must have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. They were the most righteous people of their day, as human beings count righteousness, but it was all a superficial external thing, and Jesus is talking for something deeper and better than that. And if at that point people would say, well, exactly what does that mean? Give us some examples. He goes back and he talks about various laws of the Old Testament. You shall not kill, and he begins to explain that, and you shall not commit adultery, and he begins to explain that, or you shall not swear deceitfully, and he begins to explain that. And he shows that in all cases, the standard is a standard that has to do with the heart. It's not merely the outward performance, according to some conformity to a high standard, but it's something that has to come within. And of course, that's something that has to be done in us and by the power of God. And then, having done all of that, he comes to the end, and lest we say, well, you know, that's just too high a standard, he nails it down by saying, well, here it is, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, none of us are going to do that in this life, but what he's saying is that that's the standard. That's what we need to aim at. Not being satisfied with something external, but rather that which is internal and begins to approximate the character of God. Now in the sixth chapter, he moves on. He's talked about these internal things. Now he begins to talk about that which is external, what we would call probably the practice of religion. The word that introduces it is translated in the New International Version as acts of righteousness, and that's because in the Greek text it's the word righteousness, but it's plural. It's a little hard to translate that. What would it sound like if what we read here is about righteousnesses? That's really what it means, but the NIV is trying to indicate here that it's something more than that, is actually what we do. The examples follow. We might say piety. That's the way the word used to be used. Practice your piety before God and not before men. But the problem is that with us, that word has become so distorted, and we normally think of piety having to do with a pious attitude, a hypocritical attitude. And what Jesus is saying here is that it is to be exactly the opposite. Or we might say practice your devotion before God rather than before man. That's a proper use of the word, but then again, we've limited it so much in our own vocabulary. For us, devotions usually means reading your Bible and praying, and it's more than that. Religion isn't bad. That's why I said practice your religion. That's all right, but maybe acts of righteousness is best, especially because it follows on what's just been said. That's what Jesus is talking about, is righteousness. Well, he says it's internal, it must be a matter of the heart, but real righteousness is never merely internal. It begins to express itself in outward ways. And here he begins to talk about the practice of those things before God. He gives three examples. One example is giving to the needy, almsgiving, as some of the old translations say. Second example is prayer, and he talks about that at greatest length. This is the point in Matthew where we have Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. And then at the very end, he talks about fasting. So you have those three examples. Those were the three chief ways in which Jewish people practiced their piety. If you really were a godly man or a godly woman, you gave to the prayer, you prayed regularly, and you fasted from time to time. Now, Jesus follows the same pattern as he talks about each one, which is a reason why they really should be taken together. The pattern goes like this. First of all, he gives us a warning as we do these things not to seek praise from other human beings. And then secondly, he gives us an assurance that those who do seek praise from other human beings will get the praise, but that's all they'll get. Thirdly, he gives us a command to perform those acts privately, not before men and women, but so they might be seen by God and by God alone. And then finally, he promises that if we do that, God who sees in secret will reward the disciple openly. So let's think about each of those three things. First of all, how about this matter of giving to the poor, almsgiving, verses 1 through 4? The law talked about it. The Old Testament law said, there will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and the needy in the land. A lot of texts are like that. That verse was from Deuteronomy 15, verse 11, but it's also expounded at length, verses 7 to 11, and in Exodus 23, 10 and 11, and Leviticus 19, 10, and Psalm 112, verse 9. All those verses say that you're to be generous in your care for the poor. The rabbis picked up on it. Rabbis said things like this, greater is he who gives alms than he who offers sacrifices. Or again, he who gives in secret is greater than Moses. So Jesus isn't introducing this as a new religious duty. This is something the Jews well understood that they should do and that many of them did do. He's assuming his disciples will be doing it. But what he's concerned about here is the attitude with which it's done, and what is concerning him is hypocrisy. That is, that we pretend to be more holy than we are, that we do our almsgiving or our giving to the poor in an open, visible way, because what we're really concerned about is neither God nor the poor, but the kind of praise we're going to get from other human beings. Now, most of the giving of the world is that way. That's why when you have fundraising organizations soliciting donations to schools or universities or fine arts groups and so forth, they publish the list of all those who give, and they even divide it up to indicate how much you give. So if you really make the top, you're a lifetime member. If you give $100 or more, you're in a president's club or a century club. And then there are patrons and there are friends and so forth. Sometimes that kind of giving also erupts in religious circles because there are people in certain churches that like to be known as those who are the big givers. Where would we ever be without them? Well, Jesus is concerned about that. And what he says is, don't announce your gift with trumpets. Some of the scholars read that and say, well, does that mean that when they gave their gifts, they actually blew trumpets and so forth? I don't think so. I think that's just like we would say, blowing your own horn, right? He just says, just don't call attention to yourself when you do it. People call attention to their giving because they want to be praised by other people. And Jesus says, if that's why you're giving, you'll get it. You give a lot of money, you'll get your name published there in the list of patrons or lifetime members or whatever it may be. But he said, that's all you're going to get. And so if you're going to give in a way that pleases God and is rewarded by God, give it quietly, give it secretly. D.A. Carson says, the way to avoid hypocrisy is not to cease giving, but to do it with such secrecy that we scarcely know what we have given. Now, the second thing Jesus talks about is prayer. And he does this at greatest length, and I think probably with a very good reason. Prayer is difficult. It's much easier to give a little bit of money to the poor. For that matter, it's much easier to give a lot of money to the poor. We would always rather give money and give ourselves, and it's even harder to pray than to give ourselves. Prayer is a spiritual battle, And Jesus takes a great deal of time to talk about it. Now, he does exactly the same thing here as he did when he was talking about giving to the poor. He warns us not to seek men's praise. He assures us that if we do that, we're going to get an earthly answer. He commands us to perform our prayer privately. He talks about doing it in our closet with the door shut. And he promises that if we do, God, who hears in secret, will reward us openly. Now, there's a preface to this discussion of prayer, particularly to the example of the Lord's Prayer. And in this preface, he deals with two wrong notions of prayer. He talks, first of all, about ostentatious prayer. That is, prayer that is uttered in visible places in order to attract the attention of other people. We have a great example of that in Jesus' story about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember how the Pharisee prayed? He stood up in a public place. And as Jesus told the story, he said he prayed about himself. He used the word God. He said, "Oh God," but he was really praying about himself. And what followed the word God is how great he really was. "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, like these adulterers and thieves, and certainly not like this tax collector over here, because I tithe, I worship, I'm all the things that you're supposed to be." And Jesus said his prayer wasn't even heard. He had his reward. Oh, yes. He was standing up there, and I suppose there were people who looked up and said, "Oh, yes, look at the Pharisee. What an important person he is." But he had not a bit of reward from God. And over there quietly in the back, so he couldn't even be heard, was the tax collector who said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said that man went home justified. Now, you see, he's warning against that kind of ostentatious prayer. Does that mean you can't ever have public prayers? No, of course not. Because you always have prayer in the worship of God. You have it in the Old Testament, examples in the New Testament. Jesus prayed, so they heard him, and as they listened to him, they said, "Lord, teach us to pray," and that's how he began to teach the Lord's Prayer. No, of course you have public prayers, but there's a big difference in attitude, you see. If what you're actually doing is praying together with other people or in a worship service, leading the people of God in prayer so that we might pray together and offer up our petitions to God, or if you're merely doing it for show. Some years ago, a notice appeared in one of the Boston papers about a prayer that had been given on a particular Sunday there in New England, and it said it was the most eloquent prayer that had ever been offered to a Boston audience. And of course, that's exactly what it was. It didn't go beyond the roof of the building. So Jesus warns against that. The second thing he warns against is repetitious prayer. It's a kind of prayer that thinks, well, you'll be heard if you simply say it over and over again. There's a great example of that in the Old Testament when the priests of Baal were praying. Remember, Elijah challenged them to that great test up on Mount Carmel. They were each to build an altar, and they were to call upon their God to send down fire, and the priests of Baal did it. They said it over and over and over and over again, and nothing happened. And when Elijah prayed, he prayed once, and the fire fell from heaven. Jesus isn't necessarily condemning long prayers. What he's talking about here is vain repetition. If he were condemning long prayers, we'd be in trouble here at 10th Church, especially Bruce McDowell, because he prays very long for the missionaries in the evening. But he's not talking about that. It's vain repetition. That's a rather fortuitous translation that came into English from Tyndale in one of the old versions of the Bible. The Greek word is actually batalogeo. Logeo is words, and batal is probably from the Aramaic word batal, which means idle, babbling. Bottle, 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 bottle. That's the idea. It's probably why that's the particular word. And Jesus says, no, that's not it. You know, sadly, that's often been the case in Christian circles. As a matter of fact, you know this word that you sometimes hear, pitter-patter? You know, pitter-patter, that kind of thing. That probably comes as an observation by people who speak English, listening to the prayers when they were given in Latin in the church of an ancient day, and they used to hear the Lord's Prayer, which began paternoster. And so pitter-patter really is what paternoster sounds to people who don't know Latin when they hear it over and over again. You know, paternoster, qui es in caelis, that sort of thing, patter, 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 patter. It didn't mean anything at all. And so we have that sort of thing in the church. Jesus says it shouldn't be that way. Our prayers should be thoughtful, and they should be directed to God, and our thoughts should be on God. And at that point we say, well, how should we do that? Well, Jesus gives us an example. This Lord's Prayer is an example, and I hope you understand that. It's a model. It's not something to be repeated, although, of course, we can repeat it, and we do often in church services. But he's telling us how we should pray, not what we should pray. And the very fact that this prayer occurs in two versions, one here in Matthew and the other in Luke, indicates something about that. Sometimes the scholars wrestle with that. They say, how can you have two versions of the prayer? One of them must be wrong. Well, the basic answer to that is probably that Jesus taught this model on more than one occasion. Certainly the settings are different. And here he taught it one way, and he taught it with slightly different language another way. The very fact that he did that indicates that it's not to be necessarily memorized and repeated word for word. It varied. Or if it's the case that he only did give it on one occasion, and it was remembered and recorded with slight variations by the two gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, it indicates as well that at least Matthew and Luke didn't think it had to be memorized and given back verbatim. It's just a pattern. And what Jesus says is when you pray, you begin by praying for God and God's honor, and after you've done that, then you begin to pray about your own concerns. Your own concerns are important, he says, but begin with God. There are six petitions here. Three of them have to do with God. Three of them have to do with ourselves. And they ought to really direct how we pray at most times. Now, what are they? Well, first of all, we address ourselves to God as our Father in heaven, and we pray, hallowed be your name. Now, God's name actually stands for God. So when you honor the name of God, what you're doing is honoring God. And the reason for that is that the names of God tell us things about God. If we think of God being Elohim, the most common name for God in the Old Testament, it is as the creator of the heavens and the earth, because that's the way the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the word is Elohim. So we think of him as the creator. It's where we begin. It's where Genesis begins. It's where the Apostle Paul began when he tried to teach the gospel there in Athens for the very first time. God is the creator. We acknowledge him as that, as the creator God. We also remember him as Jehovah. That's his popular or private name. The unique name of God, it means I am that I am. We think of him as the eternal one. Also the one who is the savior of his people. We think of God as El Elyon, most high God. We think of him as the Lord of hosts. And all those different things, they all tell us something about God. So when we honor the name of God, what we're doing is honoring God in all these various attributes. We're saying, as we did in our hymn, our God is mighty, our God is gracious, our God is sovereign, and all his other attributes besides. But it is interesting, isn't it, that in this prayer, where we are told to honor the name of God, the name that actually is given here is Father. That's really significant. We are so commonly used to the idea of God being called Father that it doesn't strike us as particularly novel, but it was certainly novel in Jesus' day. No Jew in his prayers ever called God my Father. Even the word Father in relationship to God is infrequent in the Old Testament. It only appears half a dozen times or so, and even then it never appears in a prayer where an individual Jew prays to God as Father. The Jews would have thought that was improper. God was too high, he was too exalted, he was too majestic, he was too transcendent, he was too holy ever to call him by a name like that. And so what was happening in Judaism in Jesus' day is that they weren't even calling God by any name at all. They would use circumlocutions to get around it. And so they would talk about heaven instead of God, or maybe the Most High. Sometimes they would say Lord, Adonai, which simply was a reference to him as master, but wasn't understood to be a name. Jesus overturned all that, because when Jesus prayed, Jesus always prayed to God as Father. As a matter of fact, he did it with a particular word, and it was so striking to the disciples who heard it again and again that they actually recorded it in its Aramaic form in the New Testament as the word Abba. You have it several times in the New Testament. When you pray, say, Abba, Father. Abba means Father, but it's a diminutive. It actually means Daddy. And so Jesus prayed to God as his Father, his good, loving, and intimate Father. And the significant thing is that here and in other places, he authorizes his disciples to pray to God as Father as well. And yet it's an interesting balance, isn't it? On the one hand, we're entitled to call God Father, even that intimate word Daddy, but the God to whom we pray is nevertheless the majestic God who dwells in heaven. Our Father, who art in heaven. You see, God is personal. He's no mere ground of being, which is what some of the theologians have said, but he is also the holy and sovereign God. So at the very beginning of this prayer, when Jesus teaches us about prayer, what he's saying is that we have to take God seriously. He's never one with whom we can be flip. He can't be taken lightly. Now, the second thing he says is that we should pray, "Your kingdom come." We've already given some thought to what that means because the idea of the kingdom was introduced earlier, and we're going to come to it again in Matthew 13, where we have all the parables of the kingdom. It has a double meaning. It refers to what's happening here as God rules through his people, the church or the people of God or God's kingdom in this world. Has to do with the reign of Jesus Christ. It's why Jesus said the kingdom is among you, and he was talking about himself. But then it also has to do with God's rule at the end of the age, when the Messiah returns and rules in power. And so you think of it both ways. You say, well, why doesn't it spell it out? It's because it's a model prayer. It's suggestive. We pray that God's rule might be more established in his church, increasingly evident in the lives of his people, but we also look forward to that day when Jesus will return and everything that is wrong on earth will be set right. The third request is this, "Your will be done." Here, the disciple is asking that he and others might live in a growing obedience to God's desires as they're found in Scripture, and every thought might be made captive and brought into obedience to Jesus Christ. We refer to the will of God, and people say, well, yes, but I thought of God as the sovereign God, then his will is always done. Well, the word will is used in different ways in Scripture. It refers, on the one hand, sometimes to what the theologians call the decrees of God or his decretive will. That is, whatever he decrees should happen, happens. It happens because God decrees it. But there's also what the theologians call his perceptive will. That is, that which is embodied in the precepts of the Bible. Things that we should do, and that God desires us to do because they're right, but God in his sovereign power doesn't force everything into that. He has his own reasons for allowing sin to continue as it does. Now here we pray, "May your will be done," and it's in that second sense that we're praying. We know what God's will is because God's will is laid out for us in the Bible. As we study it, that's what we find. We find what God wants us to believe and how God wants us to act. And so when we pray that prayer, we pray, "May your will be done in me and in the company of the people of which I am a part." A lot of that relates to God. He comes in the second half of this and begins to talk about our own particular needs. And he begins with this prayer for daily bread. This is prayer for life's necessities, and it has to do with real necessities. It's not a spiritual thing. Jerome thought that what Jesus was talking about here was the bread of the communion service, but that's just nonsense. He wasn't saying that at all. He's saying, look, you're a creature. As a creature, you have needs. You need to have food to eat. You need to have clothes to wear. You need to have a roof over your head to shelter you from the elements and all those things. So pray for it, because your God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And furthermore, don't just pray for it. Pray for it daily, because that's what the prayer says. Give us this day our daily bread. It's an interesting word. That Greek word is epousios. And for a long, long time, there were no examples of that word in any of the ancient literature. The only places it ever occurred were in the two versions of the Lord's Prayer, once in Matthew, once in Luke, and in nothing else. You didn't find it in any of the Greek writers or any of the parchments or anything like that. And then, not so long ago, in this century, I believe, they found a little bit of parchment that seemed to have been a woman's shopping list. It had on it all the kind of things that had to be bought for the next day, and the word that was used was epousios. This was the daily list. And so we conclude that the meaning of the prayer is exactly what most people thought it meant all along. It really meant, God, give us what we need for the living of our lives this very day. Do you do that? Or do you just assume it? You say, well, I have plenty to eat. Why should I pray about it? I do have a nice home. I do have plenty of clothes. I'm not suggesting if you have plenty of clothes, you ought to pray for more. Maybe here's where you ought to give some of those to the poor, especially those that you haven't worn for a while. But you see, do you pray and actually ask God to provide for your daily needs? God is doing it. Ask for it, and then when you ask for it, thank Him for doing it. How about this next request? Forgive us our debts or our transgressions or our sins. The reason we have to pray that is that we're not only creatures who need food and clothing and all that sort of thing, we're also sinful creatures. We violated the law of God, and therefore we need forgiveness. Now, this is an interesting way of speaking, because what Jesus says here is this: we are to pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. How are we to put those two parts of the sentence together? Does that mean that we earn the forgiveness of God by forgiving others? No, obviously it doesn't, because the Bible teaches us from beginning to end we can't earn anything with God. Any salvation is of grace. Well, then what does it mean? Well, some people have suggested that what it's dealing with here is the kind of sin that alienates us from the fellowship of God. We have, if we are Christians, forgiveness for all our sins because of the work of Jesus Christ, and we're made righteous in Him. But our sins offend God day by day, break fellowship, and therefore we're asking forgiveness for those sins. That, of course, may have some truth to it, but I don't think that's what the prayer is about. This is such a condensed prayer that when it mentions forgiveness, it has to be forgiveness for all sins of all kinds. We can't sort of narrow it down that way. A much better way of handling it is this: recognizing that what really is involved here is a profound change of heart by which we who have prior to that not been forgiving become forgiving. And what Jesus is saying is that if you have received forgiveness of God, you're going to have this change of attitude as well. You want to put it in theological language, it's something like this: you don't get justified without being regenerated. You have to be born again as well as justified, and if you're born again, you're going to have a different kind of thinking, and you're actually going to be forgiving with other people. Why aren't we forgiving with other people? It's because we think we're better. And when we realize by the grace of God that we're not better, that there's nothing that they have done that we could not ourselves do, and as a matter of fact, may well have done, and maybe even have done something worse, when we really deeply understand that about ourselves, it humbles us, and it's much easier, if not absolutely easy, to be forgiving. Ritterbaugh said it right when he says, by forgiving his debtors, the believer shows himself to be a child of God. We mustn't take that lightly, because of these six petitions and the Lord's Prayer, this is the only one that is actually amplified afterwards by Jesus, because verses 14 and 15 pick up on it again, and Jesus says this: if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. That should impress us with the necessity of forgiving others. And then the last petition is this: lead us not into temptation. It's linked with what follows, and that is that we might be delivered from the evil one. We're beset constantly with temptation, and we're not able to stand against it by ourselves any more than Peter, who thought he could, because when Jesus said that all of the disciples would fall away on the night of his arrest, Peter said, "Not me, Lord. The others may be weak, but I'll stand with you to the end." But when the temptation came, he fell. And so Jesus said, learn from that and pray as you are on your knees before God, "Lord, forgive me and deliver me from temptation, that I might not fall into the hands of the evil one." And then there's this last act of righteousness. He's talked about giving to the poor. He's talked at greatest length about prayer. Finally, he talks about fasting. I've not talked so much about that because not many of us do it. And I'm not sure it's something that we have to have urged upon us. Jesus assumes, like he does in the others, that we will do it, but it doesn't tell us how often. The Jews fasted an awful lot, you know. They had fasts for all of the events connected with the assault on Jerusalem and finally the collapse of the city to the Babylonians. But in the Old Testament, there's really only one fast enjoined, and that's the fast on the Day of Atonement, where you're particularly sorrowing for your sins. The issue of whether those fasts should continue came up in the book of Zechariah, one of the minor prophets, in chapter 7 and 8. They came and they asked, should we continue the fasts for the fall of the city now that we're back in the city? And the way that's answered in Zechariah has nothing to do with whether you should fast in those particular days or not. It has to do with what is really the attitude of the heart. What matters is the heart. Is your heart made open, and are you in your heart bowed down before God? You say, well, does that mean that heart attitude should utterly replace anything like fasting in our day? No, because we have examples in the New Testament of times of fasting that were blessed by God, and significantly. For example, Peter, when he received the vision of the sheet let down from heaven, which was God's way of opening his heart and mind to begin to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in the house of the Roman centurion, was in prayer and fasting prior to the revelation. And in the 13th chapter of Acts, several chapters after that, when the missionary enterprise of the church begins, as the Holy Spirit separates Paul and Barnabas to go out on that task, it's as the church was worshiping together and fasting. So it does seem that fasting at times is used by God's people as a time apart to settle their hearts and seek the will of God in some particular matter. I'm not saying that we should particularly do that or do that at all times. Nothing in the New Testament says we should, but we may want to, particularly as we seek God's will for some important moment in our lives. But those are the acts of righteousness. Those are the acts of devotion. That's Christian piety. And you say to yourself, here it's dealing with that which is of the heart and secret and before God. Are there really people like this? Well, if they're doing it secretly before God, that's not the kind of thing you can verify in a scientific manner. They're doing it before God. We don't know that they're doing it, but I would dare say that as you look around the world, there are hundreds of thousands of Christian people that are doing exactly that. They're giving to the poor, and they're doing it in quiet ways. They're on their knees before God secretly, interceding for one another, seeking to advance the kingdom, and in many cases, yes, also fasting as they seek the direction and the blessing of God for their lives. Don't you want to be a part of that vast company? If you're part of the company that does it in the world's way, if you do your giving so you get attention, if you go to church so people will know you go, whatever you may do, if you make a big show of it, you'll have your reward here. And one day there's going to be a vast company that stands before the throne of God's grace in heaven, and he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, because you did it unto the least of these, my brethren. People didn't even know you did it, but you did it, and you did it for me. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this helpful teaching of our Lord. As we begin to examine our own hearts, even where we've done some of these things, we certainly have prayed. Almost all of us have given to help other people. But as we look into our hearts, we have to confess that quite often it's done before other people for their attention. Or maybe if we don't do that, we just do it because somehow it makes us feel good, and we think that we're important in our own eyes. Our Father, give us that spirit of our Lord who did not take unto himself the honor that was his due, but rather emptied himself and became nothing, being made obedient unto death, even the death of a cross, and whom you have now lifted up to glory at your right hand. We pray in Jesus' name.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.